diligent is that we skipped a bit of Luke in our journey through Luke. We just jumped over the first half of chapter 16, and that's basically because Glenn was to be preaching today on the first half of chapter 16, and he's going to be preaching next week, having already prepared, and then just realising he couldn't do it this week, we decided to switch the passages. So we're doing things a bit backwards, but that's okay, you can handle that, can't you? Good. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We're confronted as we read of this great chasm, of the challenge to the rich man who we can quite easily relate to in his life of luxury in middle-class Australia. Please, Lord, challenge us. Allow us to let our guard down to you, if not to each other, and to be humbled by your word and to repent and trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, what will it take for your brother to turn to Christ? What kind of catastrophe would have to take place to bring your daughter to her knees and repent before God? What piece of evidence would your father need to see before he puts his trust in Jesus? And what about you? Are you living in luxury for your own pleasure and comfort? Or are you, in fact, using your wealth and time and talents to serve Christ and win people for the kingdom? This rich man here in Luke 16 is really, I think, the average Australian. Living for comfort and luxury with no concern or awareness of heaven and hell or eternal destiny. Chapter 16 of Luke contains two parables. They both seem to be at least related to money and riches. The first one, which Glenn will speak on next week, is about a dishonest manager who's commended by his master for his shrewdness. And it's sort of shocking. Glenn is here, but he wasn't able to preach tonight. As Glenn and I sat down to read that, we're quite confronted, really. How can he be commended for his dishonesty? And it's puzzling to try to work out what is Jesus trying to get across to us. And I'll leave Glenn with the task of explaining that to you and helping you come to terms with it next week. But this week we're looking at a rich man who lived in lazy luxury his whole life without realising the torment that awaited him and then how he deals with that when he's in the middle of it. But before we get to the parable, we have this brief reflection in the middle on the place of Jesus in God's revelation and plan for the world. Jesus has been berating the Pharisees for their love of money. They seem to do things, even good things, obeying the law and the rules, in order to look good themselves, not because they have a heart that loves God. Jesus didn't want people to think that he's only about the heart and never about the rules, and he wanted to show that, in fact, a heart that loves God will live in obedience to him, that actually living out the rules properly does mean a heart for God. Jesus wants us to understand that a heart that loves God will obey his law. And the gospel that he preaches isn't replacing but fulfilling the law. And so we have a look in the first part of our reading, chapter 16, verse 16 and 17. Have a look there with me. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. The law and the prophets is a shorthand way of talking about the whole Old Testament. You could also say the law, the prophets and the writings. They're the three major sections of the Old Testament. But often, and here, Luke describes just the law and the prophets to talk about the whole Old Testament looking forward to Christ. And he includes John the Baptist in that era because this is the body of writings that describes God's law, how to live as his people, and describes the promises of the one to come who would bring in his kingdom. So John the Baptist is like a hinge connecting the Old and the New Testaments as he prophesies of the Messiah to come and then introduces him. And when Jesus came along, What was the message that Jesus preached? Jesus came preaching what? There's lots of uncertain mumbles. Yes. Repentance. Yes. Kingdom of God. Yes. That's right. So in Mark, you read, repent for the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. In Luke 4, we read that he came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And so he's saying the time that has been looking forward to has come. Finally, it's here. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He's the culmination of everything. This is the fulfillment of all those promises, the climax that the Old Testament's been pointing towards. And that brings with it a huge urgency. We ought to do everything we can to enter the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but when I read that sentence, everyone is forcing their way into it, that really jars with me a little bit. Jars with me because it didn't seem as though a lot of people were flocking to hear Jesus, but when he told them what it meant to enter the kingdom, they weren't all rushing in. And we also recognise that we can't force our way into the kingdom if we understand our theology aright. We go in by grace and God's mercy to us. But I think this forcing their way in is speaking of the urgency. That kind of, this is the last roll of toilet paper at Woolies and I'm going to get it, right? I'm going to force my way into that aisle and I'm going to get, it's that kind of desperation. And if we recognise the significance of the kingdom of God come and the urgency, this is like the door is shutting, I want to put my foot in that door. I'm going to line up at 5 a.m. to get the ski gear at Aldi because it's on special this week. You know, this is desperate. This is urgent. This is critical. This is that important. Now, we know we can't force our way into the kingdom and we can't force anyone into the kingdom. But this is a picture of the urgency and the desperation which we should have to get in because it's that important. That's the point that he's trying to get across. But for all the urgency, it doesn't mean we should take shortcuts. It doesn't mean we can throw out the law. You know, people might say the rules don't apply in wartime, but Jesus is wanting to say they do. They do. And so he says, he continues, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. You might say, the kingdom of God is here, so let's throw out the whole Old Testament. We don't need that anymore. This is desperate times. We get into the kingdom. That's what it's about. Whatever means necessary. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He says none of it is going to drop out. It's even easier for heaven and earth to disappear than the least stroke of a pen to drop out from the law. And as I thought about it, that makes a lot of sense. What is it that holds the universe together? It's gravity, it's entropy, it's centrifugal force. These are the principles, the laws of God that he has put in place to hold his creation together. God's word is the principles and the understanding of his mind and purpose for his creation that holds together what he has made. God's word is not some superficial arbitrary code to point us to Jesus. It's the underlying truth of the universe and everything in it. So the law isn't irrelevant. Jesus is the fulfillment of it and we need to trust in him. But it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Now, we then read a kind of what seems like a bizarre verse to be found here, verse 18, where it all of a sudden starts talking about divorce and adultery. And you think, what? Why is this here? It's because, you know, gravity and entropy and all those things aren't the only thing holding God's world together, but a basic principle that is foundational to a healthy creation of God is healthy relationships. And so in the urgency to get in the kingdom, don't abandon healthy relationships. And at the heart of that, God's design for marriage and family. And so that's why here marriage is put forth as an example of the foundational place that God's law has in what it means to be God's people, even in the urgency of trying to get into the kingdom. Here we see that faithfulness in marriage is paramount and should be upheld. It's not okay to discard one relationship and take up another one. We don't have time to tease this out in detail, but it's important also to recognise that this verse is not saying that divorce and remarriage should never be permitted. If we read it along with other passages in Matthew, in Corinthians, a careful reading will show us that divorce is in fact God's good provision for a bad situation. That divorce is the termination of marriage, freeing someone to carefully enter another marriage relationship at some later stage. So this passage is not ruling out all of those things, but you don't want to go there first. The principle is marriage is for life, and faithfulness in marriage is to be upheld. This is one of those principles that undergirds God's creation, and it's important to uphold it. In order to reinforce the urgency of responding to the kingdom of God, Jesus now tells this parable. So we kind of see how the parable fits now. He's talking about the kingdom of God is coming in. There's an urgency to it. In that urgency, it doesn't mean we trample over the law or discard the law. But here is the picture of the urgency in this parable that Jesus tells. So verse 19, we're introduced to two people. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gates was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. There's a real contrast here between the two, isn't there? And the rich man, well, he sounds a lot to me like middle-class Australia. We might have been shaken up recently by drought, fire, flood, and the threat of a virus, but in reality, we live in luxury every single day. What would you like to eat today? What would you like to wear? Where would you like to live? What colour of clothes are you going to pick from your wardrobe? So much of the world is more like Lazarus, dependent day to day on what they can get, longing for what they might see on a TV commercial or somewhere on the internet. These are the people who make our clothes in sweatshops in Vietnam, who work on the cocoa plantations and make our chocolate, who work in the factories in China to make our mobile phones. We'd rather not know they exist. We'd rather just buy our clothes and our food and our technology without looking too closely at the supply chains. We live in lazy luxury, and it suits us that way. Life is good. We have food, we have Netflix, we have everything at our fingertips, and on the surface it makes us happy and content. Let's read on from verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." It's a very confronting picture. We hardly get any comment on the two people's lives, how they lived them. The rich man may have been known for who knows what. He might have been a famous businessman or influential in art and culture. We don't know what influence they had in life, but it kind of hardly seems to matter. It's irrelevant. Their eternal destiny looms so large. And in the end, they both die. They find themselves in very different places, and it seems like the rich man's surprised to find himself in a place of torment called Hades. He can see Lazarus far off with Abraham by his side, and we get the kind of picture that maybe Abraham and Lazarus are reclining at the table enjoying the feast in the kingdom of heaven. It's the picture that I have in my mind. The roles between these two have very much been reversed in death from when they were living. And the rich man in torment, he's longing for respite. just a drop of cool water on his tongue to ease the torment. It's this horrible, ghastly picture. The forefront of my mind are the kind of bushfires that ravaged over November, December, January, and that sort of heat and inescapable, dry and horrid picture, but one that's ongoing. Here the rich man's experience is of unending and unbearable torment and agony. Jesus describes the eternal torment of judgment and hell more than anyone else because he wants to warn us and give us the opportunity to not go there. This rich man seems like someone who's not completely uninformed. He recognises Abraham. He must have understood the Jewish faith at least to some degree. But Abraham's response tells him that it's too late. He made his choice, and that choice is permanent. The chasm that David pictured for us is quite helpful. In verse 25, Abraham replies to him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." See, Jesus depicts the rich man as having chosen to receive his good things in life. And so now he received agony for eternity. That great chasm means that this decision is permanent. His state is forever, in either eternal torment or eternal bliss. We're not exactly told here why each ended up where they ended up. It doesn't explicitly say. It doesn't make sense that the rich automatically go to torment while the poor experience eternal blessings. But it does imply that the rich man chose to simply enjoy his riches and his good things in life rather than use them to care for others, such as Lazarus, who was at his doorstep, at his gate. Verse 9 of chapter 16, which we'll read next week as we work back into the chapter, tells us we should use worldly wealth to gain friends for ourselves and be welcomed into eternal dwellings once the wealth has run out. Once the rich man realises that there's nothing he can do about his own situation, he thinks of his surviving relatives. Presumably they're middle-class Australians too, living the dream, working to live and build that house on the quarter-acre block and all that goes with it. "Won't somebody just go and warn them what's coming?" he says. "Send Lazarus. He can warn my brothers and tell them what's coming so they can repent." But Abraham won't do it. We read his response in verse 29. "They have Moses and the prophets," he says. "Listen, let them listen to them." And the rich man replies, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." Abraham says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." In other words, the word of God is your warning. You have it already. Pay attention to it. Don't trust in wealth. Don't catch the affluenza of our middle-class, wealthy Australia and get lulled into thinking that everything will just be okay. The chilling irony of that last statement is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Every week I look people in the eye and tell them Jesus' words that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And their eyes glaze over. Perhaps they yawn and they get on with their lives. I don't know if that's the same for you. More confronting for me is the amount of times I yawn. Get on with my life. Because it's so easy. You see the urgency here? If you could force someone into the kingdom, then you should. Grab them, kicking and screaming, and throw them through that door. Get them there. They don't realize what's coming. They don't realize what's ahead. Don't you hear the warning? But there's no force we can use to get someone in the kingdom, is there? Instead, what do we have? What can we use? Abraham recommends Moses and the prophets as the best way to convince people to repent and turn to God and be saved, but ultimately it's on them. We have the words of Jesus Christ, who has indeed risen from the dead. Even with the word of God, the warning is there. Some people will respond and other people won't. So let's see the urgency. Let's wake up from the slumber of our riches and wealth and comfort and use those things, the resources we have, to serve and love others and to proclaim the kingdom of God so that people might turn to Christ and believe and be saved. Who is the Lazarus on your doorstep that you can't be bothered to help? Take a moment to think about who that might be. You'd rather watch TV than pop in on your elderly neighbour to see if they're doing okay. You're too busy checking your stocks of toilet paper to care about the single mum down the road who needs her lawn mowing. You're too attached to your daily coffee on the way to work to instead free up that money to sponsor a child through compassion and release them from poverty. You're too comfortable watching Netflix to open your Bible and bravely live by what it says, even when it's difficult. I've been really shaken reading Luke 16. I don't know about you. Shaken by the reality that this is so often me. Quite comfortably living my middle class life without concern for people in need around me. And without repenting before God of my sin, but just cruising along. We need to take comfort in Jesus. We need to recognize the urgency that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe and trust him and strive to live for him day by day. Let's pray. Lord, help us to heed your word. To recognize that it is, in fact, the only warning we're going to get. May we not grow cold and weary of it. May we not yawn at it and get lulled by our comfortable lives, living in luxury, to assume things are just going to go on as they are forever. Wake us up that we might repent and heed your word and your warnings. And help us to call others with the urgency that this parable gives us to repent and turn to Christ. And we pray, Lord, for our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our spouses, that you might turn their hearts to heed your word and your warning, so that we might not be on opposite sides of the chasm for them, for the eternity to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.